Lord, we just praise you and we just thank you, Father, for this time to come together and to fellowship, Lord, to be instructed, to learn of you, learn of your word. Bless each and every one of us, Father. Teach us from your word now. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Let's start out by, again, with a little review. And let's review what we've come to know as the four cornerstones for financial freedom. The first one is acknowledging God's ownership in everything in your life. God possesses, or you possess, but God owns. The second is to make a commitment for financial freedom. As you make a commitment for Jesus to be in your life, I think at the same time you should make a commitment to be financially free and to be free of bondage. Establishing a clear spiritual ministry in your life. Establishing a purpose. And tithing with joy and an open heart. Now, these four are basic in obtaining financial freedom. Tonight we want to talk about, in fact I'm accelerating a little bit because tonight we're going to talk about the basic hindrance to God's goals and how that relates to the objective of financial freedom. Well, we're going to talk about the basic hindrances, but we're also going to get into budgeting tonight. We're going to take the first step into budgeting. And we'll be handing out some, I have some paperwork here for you that you can take home and start working on. And we'll get to that towards the end of the class. But let's talk about right now the basic everyday hindrances to God's goal. Because God's goal for you is to be financially free. He does not want you to be in bondage in any way, make, shape, or form in your life. And that includes your finances. The first one is indebtedness. God does not want you to be in debt. I think he makes it very clear throughout the scriptures, and most particularly the scripture in Proverbs 22:7, which says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender." And he is. And as a lender, I can tell you that that's very true. People that owe money are servants to the lenders. A company that borrows money is no longer just free to go gallivanting off, do whatever they wish. Because when someone loans money, it's always conditional. It's always conditional, firstly, that you shall pay for the use of those funds in the form of interest. Secondly, that you shall pay that money back in a predetermined manner. And thirdly, there can be other restrictions put upon you, especially in business, as to how you're going to run your personal finances. And God does not want you to be restricted, to have these conditions put upon your life. He does not want you to be in debt. He wants no one ruling over your life but him, and him alone. The second one is the pressure of indebtedness, which is called pressure of having bills. Okay? Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34 will tell you, in effect, not to build a life around money. You shouldn't build a life around money. You can't serve God and serve mammon, money, wealth, at the same time. Money is a tool to utilize. And that's all it is. It is simply a tool.
The government says this is the tool we will utilize in exchanging goods or services. And that is the way you should view money. Okay, it is not, it makes a lousy God. It really does. It makes a horrible God. When you have bills, and when you have the pressure of bills, the best thing you can do to relieve that pressure is to pray. That is the best thing you can do to relieve the pressure of bills and of indebtedness, is to pray and seek the guidance of the Lord in your life. You've got to do that. And you've got to pray and then pray some more. And then when you're all done with that, you've got to pray again. You really do. And you've got to have faith in God. You've got to have faith in Him and faith in His kingdom and in His righteousness. Put your faith there. Don't put your faith in your paycheck. Because your paycheck dilutes daily. It goes down in value daily by roughly, I think, currently 18%, which is the current annual inflation rate. And it will keep going down in value. There is no value in your paycheck to help solve the pressure of bills. The only thing you have as Christians is the value of your relationship with God and your ability to take your problems to Him directly and have faith in Him that He will guide you and lead you and show you the way to go. He will do it. It's in His Word. And God is always faithful to His Word. Always. The third basic hindrance to God's goals is, again, don't build a life around money. 1 Timothy 6 and 9, verse 9. Let's take a look at it. It says, and I'm reading from the Revised New Testament, King James Version, but those who shall be, who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. They fall into temptation and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I mean, I think this really says it when it comes to money and when it comes to the desire for wealth, to be rich. You can go down to Newport, Linda Isle, and the rest of it, and you can salivate over the $3 million homes. And that's very nice. But the Word says not to fall into that trap. Okay, I'm not saying that everybody lives in one of those $3 million homes as a sinner and doesn't know the Lord and whatever else. Now, don't interpret it that way, because that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is what's your purpose? What do you do with your excess? If you look at money as a utilitarian instrument for which to trade goods and services, you will not fall into the trap that Paul outlines in Timothy. But if you look at it as a goal, as a desire, then you will fall into the trap. You will fall into the trap, into the temptations and lusts that go along with it. Wealth is not necessarily bad. What is bad is the wrong utilization of wealth. That's what's bad. You've got to know how to you've got to know how to use it. And you've got to know how to use it in relationship to God's word. What does God say about doing it? I think we covered that. Luke says that we're to share. We're to share our wealth. We're to share what we have with someone else who doesn't have it. And vice versa. That's very clear and it's biblical. So there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's just how you use it. What do you do with it? One of the things that I think we see a lot, especially in Orange County, and it's something I think I hit on maybe last week, is the appreciation in the value of our real estate. Many people see that as an opportunity to increase their standard of living. Many people see it as an opportunity to take their equity out and invest it into other areas. That is speculative. And it's not right. You should not speculate with your money. That is showing poor stewardship of funds by speculating with your money. If you have a need and you need to take the equity out of that house, that's one thing. If that's a need that the Lord has provided you, okay? But if you're going to take the equity out of that house to make some speculative investment in the stock market or some speculative investment in raw land somewhere, or there's hundreds of speculative investments you can make, I don't think that holds up biblically and scripturally. I really don't. And I think when we see this, we have a false sense of wealth. When we see, you know, possibly a $50,000-$60,000 equity in a single family home that 4 or 5 years ago was worth about maybe $20,000, today is worth $100,000. Okay, and is projected to go up almost 12% a year for the next 3 years. So this is exactly what Timothy is talking about, or what is being talked about in 1 Timothy. Don't fall into that trap. Pray about it. Pray hard about it. The fourth basic hindrance is over-concern with investments. If you have an investment portfolio, if God has blessed you with that, what should be your attitude in handling that investment portfolio? Well, I think Matthew tells us in 13:22, I'll read from it. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We established in the first class the meaning of bearing fruit. Okay? And I think when we established it that God is talking about enriching his kingdom by bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is not necessarily enriching yourself, but it is intended in the Gospels to mean enriching his kingdom. So the investment that you make, if you pray about it and follow God's word, and if it glorifies God and not you, probably a good investment. But if you're doing it to glorify yourself, If it isn't scripturally sound, if it's a speculative investment, if you have to be worried about that investment, if you have to be over-concerned about that investment, and if it isn't bringing glory to God, then certainly you ought to give it some thought and a lot of prayer.
in line with investments is a trap that I see every day. And that's getting involved in quick, get-rich-quick schemes. And Newport Beach is the center of the get-rich-quick schemers. It really is. There's an article in the LA Times not so far back that that outlined this really well. And they're just leeching off of this, again, this appreciation in values of real estate. You know, that's where they're hitting. They're going to people that have excessive amounts of equity, and they're saying, hey, take that equity out, put it into this, and you'll double your money overnight. You'll get rich quick. And hey, Proverbs speaks to that. It just speaks to it right on the nose in 28, chapter 28, verse 22. He that hasten to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. I don't think it can get much clearer than that. I really don't. I think that just says it flat out. And I have seen more unfortunate people get taken to the cleaners, you know, and really lose their... So I've seen one case lost their home over it. They really did. They couldn't make the payments on the second. They fell behind in their first because of the interest and everything else, and they ended up having to sell their house, and now they're renting an apartment up in Santa Ana because of a get-rich-quick scheme. And they didn't. They got about half the principal back. And it's just you can, the horror stories, you can go on and on and on. And you're probably hit with it more here in this area, again, than anywhere else. And you should just totally avoid it. Totally avoid it. There are no get-rich schemes. They just aren't. They're traps. The sixth and last is to never put God into a financial corner by buying on faith. And that is applicable to people individually. It is applicable also to the administration of a church. And it's applicable in the business community as well. Don't buy something and then take it to God and buy it, just buying it on faith. In Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 6, starting with chapter 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and sent him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And that comes out of Psalm 91. Jesus said to him in retort, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I believe that. I believe that by buying something on faith, you're tempting God. You're saying, God, I perceive this as being a need in my life. And I'm going to buy it because I've got faith in you that you are going to find some way to pay for it. When I was going to school out in Arizona for 2 years, we hunted around for churches to go to. And every Sunday we went to a different church. And we went to one church one time. It was very nice. It was an architectural wonder of sorts. It was a big dome, and it had all kinds. The landscape architecture was even more wondrous because it had been done totally to give a Middle Eastern type atmosphere. And it was really something to behold. And again, brought up a question of stewardship. But we went in. It was a very nice very nice sermon and so forth, a very nice service. And at the end, the pastor says, he was speaking about a screen for motion picture screen. And they had a very nice one that stood up on a stand there, and he would use it in his expository teaching and write notes on, and it would be put up, of course, onto this screen. And he had decided that the screen wasn't big enough. So he went out and he bought a new screen. And it was a very nice screen, and he got a real good deal on it, and that's the only reason he bought it, is because he got a good deal on it. It was a very good deal. They were going to install it for free, and it was a motorized type that would go through the whole width of the front of the pulpit, the back of the pulpit. And it was only going to cost something like $6,000-$7,000, and he didn't have the money. He just flat told the congregation, we don't have the money to pay for this. And I really bought this on faith. And the congregation was expected at that point in time to come up with the money that day. He said, by the end of the day, I'm putting this in faith that you're going to give me the money. I don't know whether you got the money or not, but I was very upset. My wife had to almost physically constrain me at the end of the service not to go up there and ask him, what biblical or scriptural basis for which do you base your request, and in your obviously your attitude, because again, your attitude is going to tell you what your reaction to a situation is going to be, and your reaction to that situation is going to govern with the circumstance in which you find yourself. Okay, if your attitude is not within God and not in God's word and not bathed in prayer, then by the time you get back down to the circumstance, you're going to be in a heck of a spot. And I don't know whether he ever got the screen. I never went back. I guess I should have to find out. Those are the basic hindrances to God's ability to run your finances. Let's move on, because I want to start into some budgeting tonight. And I want to give you, first off, some basic principles, three pages of basic principles, on budgeting. And then we'll get started on looking at it. Most people view budgeting as a difficult task that is done probably better by accountants than anyone else. And they view it as constraining. They view it as too much discipline. They don't mind sitting down and pumping the numbers into the budget, but they don't like having to keep it and to follow through with it. I would say, and I would put forth, that your ability to budget is directly proportional with your ability to discipline yourself. To discipline yourself in spending time with God, to discipline yourself in reading God's word and praying, and to discipline yourself in relation to setting out how much you will spend for food and no more, how much you will spend on your car and no more, how much you will spend on electricity and no more, by simply shutting the lights off and using less and trying to keep the bill down. You must become, I think it definitely gets back to discipline. You must be disciplined. You must learn to discipline yourself. If we look at Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 22, God's talking about being anxious here in this particular area. And he says to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Have a right perspective. This is what the Lord is saying here. There's more to life
than the clothes on your back and the food that you eat. You must have the right perspective about life. Jesus comes first, not the food, not the clothing. He is the Lord in your life. We go on through 24 and 28, where he gives you the considering the ravens and the lilies, and gives you, you know, symbolic types of analogies here, and telling you that the Lord takes care of them. Why shouldn't he take care of you? Justifying in one's mind. It's like, I remember years ago, Chuck did this. He brought this big picture up, Sunday morning service, of the eye of a fly. It was fantastic. It was just the neatest sermon, because he said, look at this fly. The fly can see all around him and everywhere. He says, look what he did for that fly. You know, why won't he do this? And he took it out of the scripture. I thought it was really neat, too. I had my parents there who aren't Christians. They were very impressed. Very creative. Verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. God knows your needs. Here we get back to knowing your needs. God does know your needs. But rather, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Seek the kingdom of God first. I think that's really basic. Convert your material possessions into utensils of a ministry. Friends of ours, that where we go to their home fellowship, Greg, well, at least my wife does. I come here. Their house is a utensil for their ministry, in terms of they use it for their home Bible study that they host. They use it for counseling. They use it for all kinds of different things. They really do. They use their material possessions for their ministry. Okay, they just don't use them for their own personal needs, but they use them for their ministry. Okay, and there's so many ways you can do something like that. Be faithful. Be a faithful servant and a warrior of the Lord. And, well, actually it's verse 35. It says, let your waist be girded about and your lamps burning. Be a warrior for the Lord. Really have a strong commitment. And take the stance of someone who is ready to leave at any time. Verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, when he comes and knocks at the door, they may be open to him. And that ends it right there. That ends it right there, because the Lord's coming. He's coming real soon, and we've got to be ready for it. So this tells you the correct attitude that you have to have when it comes to budgeting and planning. Okay, have the right perspective on life. Know that God knows your needs. Seek His kingdom first. Utilize the material possessions that you have for His glory. Be a faithful servant and be ready to leave at any time. Once you've got the attitude, then you can take the action. The basics in terms of taking the action is, in a budget, is telling your money where to go and not trying to determine where it went. Okay, that's it. That just says it in a nutshell. Your entire family has got to participate in it. It can't just be something that you do by yourself. It's got to be a family. It's got to be a family thing. Everybody's got to sit down together and do the thing together as a family. However, the husband must have the ultimate responsibility to see that the budget is implemented. Absolutely. You should establish specific goals in your budgeting.
And the purpose of your budget should be to achieve these goals in either a specified or possibly an unspecified period of time. Okay, one goal could be getting out of debt. Another goal could be possibly building up a small savings for emergencies that you've never had before. Okay, it could be to be able to tithe more, to give more. It could be to buy a car to get into a certain type of help, a helps ministry maybe. Okay, I've got a friend that took some of his excess and bought a van, and him and some of the other brothers go down there and minister to the people down in Mexico below the border. They just don't take food and clothing and handouts. They go down there and they happen to know Spanish, so they go down there and they give sermons. I remember the first time they went down there, they took a load of clothing, and the pastor down there said, "Hey, we don't need clothing. We need men of God. We need men of God with fires in their heart to come down here and preach the word." That's what they really needed. It really blew these guys away. It was really far out because they thought they were, you know, filling in clothes was really neat. And it was neat. But what they really needed was to sit down and prepare a sermon in Spanish and go down there and give it. So they're doing that now, and they're really getting blessed for it. That's what I mean. That could be a goal of your budget, to give you the excess to be able to do that. In Proverbs, it says, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts will be established." However, the goal and the budget should not become the driving force in your life. Absolutely not. It should not be the driving force in your life. Rather, your relationship with Jesus and your communication with Him through your prayer life should be the driving force in your life. Remember that. Please remember that. Because you can take this budget and you can go too far with it. And it will become the driving force in your life. And it shouldn't be. It can't be. Your goals and your budget should remain flexible as the Lord leads you to move into different directions. Okay? It's gotta remain flexible enough so that when the Lord leads you in a particular area, you can do it. Okay, it can't be a fixed, dogmatic, doctrinal, this is the way it's going to be type of a thing. Because, you know, the Lord, then you're not praying about having the Lord lead you in your life. You're letting your budget run your life. You've got to determine, again, who's going to be the master in your life, the budget or Jesus. Okay, so it's important. The budget's good and it's necessary. It's got a good function, just like money is a good function. But it cannot be your God. It cannot be your master. You must be the master of it. Your budget should be on a cash basis and a prayer basis. Okay? Cash basis and a prayer basis. You should avoid credit. Nobody, and I mean nobody, has control over credit cards. The man does not stand on the face of the earth today that has control over credit cards. I don't care who he is. Even a cheap, stingy banker like myself. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. You can't control credit by having 6 Visa cards and every department store at South Coast Plaza and Fashion Island, a credit card from each one of them, as well as Sears and everyone else. I don't believe anybody should have department store cards, period. I think if you've got department store cards, you should cut them up and throw them away. And I think maybe you should have, at most, one master charge or Visa, at the very most, and that should be for emergency purposes only. And I mean a real hardcore emergency. You know, like I had one a while back. My car just flat quit on the way to work one day. Just stopped. And it was electronic ignition just burned up. And there was no way I could run my car. I had no cash. My wife had the checkbook. And the car had to be towed about 12 miles to Howard Chevrolet. And cost $35. And I had no way of paying for that other than my card. And I was very lucky that I had it. And that's the type of an emergency I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a perceived need. I'm not talking about the kids have to have jackets to go to start school, or they need new shoes to start school. That is not an emergency. They'll go with what they've got if you can't afford to pay cash for it, period. And if you can't handle a Visa card for emergencies only, then get rid of it too. Just get rid of them all, because you can't handle credit and you shouldn't have it. And that settles that. It's the last but not least is always, always, always reconcile your checkbook. Every single month, to the penny. And if you can't do it, take it to the bank. We'll do it for you and we'll charge you for it. $10.05. But it is absolutely essential that you be that you reconcile your checkbook. Yeah, balance it. And that's balancing the balance that you have on your statement to the balance that you read in your book. And if you don't, on a month, whenever you get your statement, whenever they send you your checks back in the mail, there's a statement that goes along with it. You turn that statement over and they'll show you how to reconcile your checkbook. And if you don't understand how, come on into the bank, your bank teller or statements clerk will show you. They'll show you how to do it. And they will charge you for it. You know, they'll be very happy. At our bank, we not only do that, but we also have a little handout thing that we give them that will show you how to do it. And so, but don't be afraid or, you know, be prideful about not going in and asking them how to do it, because people come in all day long and want to know how to reconcile the checkbook. You know, they're just honest people. They recognize they can't figure it out and they need help, and we're perfectly willing to help them, because it saves us money having you reconcile your checkbook, and I think it's good stewardship. Let's start on this budget that we've got, or the start of one. Okay, this is the start. This is not the budget. Okay, this is just the start of the budget. And what this does is this does two things. It lists your resources and it lists your loans. Only your loans. Only your loans. Automobile loans, car loans, furniture loans, your mortgage on your house, and so forth. Starting with the top, it lists, and this is a pay period, this is for a monthly basis. Okay, if you have four pay periods, in other words, if you get paid weekly, if you get paid every 2 weeks like I do, or if you just get paid once a month, you just utilize, you know, how many columns you need and just omit the others. And what this does is it lists, beginning with the top, your gross salary, which is how much you make before your deductions. Then it lists your federal withholding tax, your Social Security, which is FCIA or FICA, your state withholding, your workman's comp deduction, your health insurance deduction, your life insurance deduction, your union dues, your retirement plan, if applicable, state disability insurance, and any other deductions you might have. I think it is necessary that you go through this and list these, because one, I want you to know, I want you to really realize how much you have before and how much you have after, and how much the government takes out, and how much goes out for health insurance and life insurance and so forth. Then you come to your net pay. Okay? Any other income you might have. Okay? 1 month you may have some sort of extraordinary income that might come in a certain month for one reason or another. Grandma Moses died or something like that and left you $10. You know, that would go under other income. That'd be your gross income before tithe. Then your tithe, and then you come to your net available. And that is going to be the net available for your fixed and variable expenses. And we'll get to that next week. And the second, this is this budget that I've developed, and I've used this myself in my own family for about 2.5 years. And I'm very comfortable with it. The next is the listing of loans. I want you people to know what you owe. I mean, I want it to hurt. I really do. I really want it to hurt. I want it to get you right in the crawl. I want you to list it by company, by loan amount, what the original amount, that's the original amount of the loan. And then I want you to list your loan balance, what you currently owe from your last statement, what the due date is. That's important. If you put anything else in, you got to put in the due date. You got to know what the due date is. And then what the maturity of the loan is. If it's an automobile loan for 36 months, you should know when that thing's going to mature, when your last payment is. If it isn't, then you should find out. No, the due date is when the monthly payment date. Excuse me. I'm sorry. The due date is the day of the month that it's due. It's the 1st, the 15th, the 22nd, whatever. Okay, because we're going to utilize that next week in making up your budget next week, okay, when you list your expenses. Because it, too, has got to be done by pay period. Okay, so you've got to know when the due date is. But the maturity date is when the loan matures, when you'll get the pink slip on the car, as an example. And then what the interest rate is. It's important that you know what the interest rate is for tax purposes and for getting you in the crawl purposes. Okay, so first suggestion is to make a photocopy of this while it's blank, and everybody take it home and fill it out over the next week, and then next week we'll take step two. We'll see you next week. God bless you. Lord, we just thank you for bringing us together tonight. We praise you, Father, and we just love you. We just ask you now, Father, to work your will in our lives. Give us the wisdom from your word. And we just praise you every opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we started out talking about budgeting. And we want to continue with that this week. And I thought for openers we might discuss some of the things we did talk about last week in a review fashion. How many people were not here last week? Okay, good. Then let's do that. Let's review very briefly what we talked about last week. And what this review, I was going to have my secretary type this review up, but we didn't get around to it. So I will hopefully have it typed up for you to prepared and typed for you next week. And so don't worry about scrambling to take notes, because I am going to go over this very quickly, and we'll get it in type form with the applicable Bible passages, I might add. So I probably will not give you the Bible passages for each one of these as I go along, because I do have something I want to do tonight, and I think I might take some time. The first thing we need to do when we discuss budgeting is to establish the correct attitude on planning and budgeting. And we read out of Luke in chapter 12, verses 22 through 36. And starting with verse 23, we determined that there's more to life than food, clothing, and material possessions. And as a result of that, our budget should not be the overriding determinant factor in our lives. The Lord should be. And this is what Luke is saying. He says that there's really there is more to life than food, clothing, and your material possessions. Seek first the kingdom of God. God knows your needs, and you should not fear. And clearly you should convert your material possessions into utensils of ministry. And I think I gave some examples of that last week. And one of the examples I gave was that a friend and brother of mine who has a ministry in Mexico recently devoted his automobile transportation to going down there and ministering to the people in Mexico by bringing them necessities of life such as food and clothing, but also more importantly, he does speak Spanish, and he goes down there and he preaches. He sits and writes out a sermon in Spanish and goes down and preaches it, and the Lord's really blessed him for it. And this is what I mean when I say to utilize your material possessions to God's glory. Just don't use them to flaunt or to have. Be a faithful servant of God. Be a warrior of God. And be ready at any time to be raptured, to leave, most importantly. Because the Lord is coming. He's going to be coming real soon. So, if you read Luke and you study Luke and study those verses, you'll get this feeling out of Luke. And I think if you develop an attitude about budgeting and planning that's based on these scriptures, then that is going to give you the ability to respond in the form of preparing a budget. And you're going to have the right attitude about that budget. And that's most important. And in the circumstance that you find yourself in down the road after you've put the budget into effect in your life will be a reflection of the attitude that you have going in. If you have a materialistic, money-grubbing attitude about it going in, the effect or circumstance you find yourself on the outside is going to be materialistic and money-grubbing. To establish a realistic budget, your primary goal should be to tell your money where to go rather than try and track where it went. Okay, that's so important. The entire family must participate. This cannot be something that the husband or the father sits down and does on a Sunday afternoon after church and then says, okay, family, here it is. This is what I've come up with. Okay, that's not how it should work. The entire family's got to be involved, including the kids. You've all got to sit down and provide your input to put this thing together. However, the husband or the father has the ultimate authority in the implementation of the budget. He is the last word. And probably most importantly, you should pray. You should pray about this thing. Continually. You should pray before you sit down to work out your budget. You should pray as you attempt to implement it through the month. And you should be open to the leading of the Lord in your life through your prayer life. You should establish specific goals for your budget. You say, okay, what kind of goals? One. A goal we're going to go through a case history tonight. But one goal may be to be able to save money. Another may be to reduce your debt so that eventually you will be able to save money. So your goals would be twofold. First, to reduce debt, and then to establish a savings. Okay? So you should set the goals, but you should have the right attitude about the goals. The goals should not be the master of your life. Jesus should. And your prayer life should be the determinant factor. Okay? And your openness to receive God's word to you, your openness to receive Him, to have Him speak to you, that should be the master, not the goals, not the budget. Again, it's a function of attitude. Avoid all credit. Period. Just flat avoid it. List all of your regular expenses and all of your variable expenses. What's a variable expense? Well, we'll see tonight. One of them, I think, is the variable expense in my family is the doctor. Okay, I have a 2-year-old and he goes to the doctor regularly. But that is a variable expense. It's not a regular expense in that he doesn't go on a monthly basis. But he goes about every 2 or 3 months to the pediatrician. And so every 2 or 3 months I have to put that into the budget. Okay, because your budget is an ongoing thing. It's not something you just sit down and you do at, you know, January 1 and say this is going to be it for the rest of the year. Okay, you have projections. You project what you want to do. And then you follow up with what you actually have done on a monthly basis to see how you've been able to implement this thing. Okay? It's like an accounting problem. It's never really done. Okay? It's an ongoing thing. Same thing with budgeting. We'll see that tonight as we get into the second portion. And last but not least, my prejudice is coming out here, but always, always, always reconcile your checkbook. Or don't use it. If you can't reconcile your checkbook, then pay by cash. Go to the bank and buy a money order for 50 cents to pay your bills. Okay, if you can't handle it, forget it. And if you don't know how to reconcile your checkbook, the bank would be very, very happy to teach you. And they go out of their way to do that. And that's very important. You can lose a lot of money by not reconciling your checkbook. Most banks charge $4 for an overdraft. Many banks are as high as $15 per check sent back. And that is a true reflection of the servicing costs. That is not pure profit. That's what it costs the bank to handle that rejected item. Okay, it's just a pure out-of-pocket expense. Okay, and the amount is just reflective of their organizational skill.
They don't make any profit.
No. It's not a profit item. In fact, it's a loss item. Heavy loss item in most banks. That's why they spend so much money in publicity to try and teach you how to reconcile a checkbook. Okay? In our bank, we have a whole thing just right there to do it. And we'll take time. We'll even go to the expense of taking somebody, a clerk, aside to sit down and have you do it to help show you how to do it. Last but not least is something I didn't give you last week, but something I came up with in my readings during the past week. And this is what I feel is a fairly good budget formula for your net available income after tithe and tax, which is 10% to savings, 75% for living expenses, and 15% for debt reduction or a buffer for emergencies. Okay, or like I say, a buffer for variable expenses too. That could take the form of an emergency. Okay. Now, again, this is not cast in concrete and it's not written in stone. But it is, I think, a good guide. And so with that, let's continue on. Okay, let's look at the Smith family. My wife really chided me for using Smith, and I didn't even, think of Chuck. But so pretend it's Jones or something. I was heavily chided for that. You can write down these numbers as you go, and I think it might be good to illustrate exactly what I want to say here. We're going to take an individual that makes $20,000 a year, or whose gross monthly salary is $1,667, gross monthly salary. And we're going to say he's got two pay periods, okay? First and the 15th. And his gross salary would be $834. Okay, so in line one would be $834 for each pay period, number one and number two. His net pay, we're going to skip all the way down to line 13, would be $522. For pay period one and two, $522. Out of his deductions here is taken health and life insurance and a retirement plan. So that is not an item that he has to budget for. It's right taken directly out of his salary. Just make a memo item of that. So his gross available income, he has no other extra income of any sort. Wife doesn't work, so that's his only income. So his gross available income, line 15, again, is $522. His tithe is $83. That's what he tithes. So his net available income after tithe and tax is $439. Uncle Sam and Governor Brown and whoever else is taking about 27% of the salary out in tax, which is about normal, maybe a little on the high side. Let's say he doesn't have any children, so he doesn't have any deductions. He's listing the loans. Now, I made a mistake on the listing of loans. I should have had also down here the monthly payment amount, and I neglected to do that. So, all the way to the left, just on the other side of company, just put monthly payment. And that's going to be his monthly, that's going to be the line where we'll put his monthly payment. He only has four debts. He's a pretty good steward of his money, and he realizes debt. The first one is his automobile loan. His monthly payment is $135 a month. Line 21. The loan amount, which is the amount he currently has outstanding on that loan, is $4,000. The original loan was for $5,000. So he's paid $1,000 off. Well, I've got it backwards. The original loan amount should have been $5,000, and the balance is $4,000. That's my. I've got it written down here backwards. I was doing this last night, and I was a bit tired. So now the due date is the 15th of every month. The payment is due on the 15th. The maturity date on the loan is 1982. It's a 3-year loan, and he's a year into the loan. The interest rate is 10%. Kind of low. You could still get automobile loans for 10% a year ago. Not at our bank, but... Now, his Visa card, which is the next line, line 22, is $16 a month. That's what he pays on his Visa card. He just pays a little over the 4%. Well, very slowly. The original balance, or the balance on the card, is a $500 limit on his card. And he's got $400 on it. So the loan amount is $400, the balance, loan amount is $5, current balance is $4. It, of course, is due on the 1st. Now, it has no maturity date. There's no maturity date on a card. It's a revolving card. Okay, it's a revolving charge card. It's revolving until they take it away from you. If they can get the card back. Important point. The interest rate on that is a minimum of 18%. Most banks, 21. But we're going to say 18. He also has a master charge, or a master card, as it is now known. MasterCard. $4 a month is the monthly payment. $4 a month. Well, now wait a minute. He's got $100 currently outstanding on the card. That's all he owes. And it's a $500 card. So he's, you know, he's pretty good. He keeps the thing locked away in the safe deposit box, and he brings it out when he needs to. Huh? No, nothing? Okay, so he owes $100. The loan amount is $5. It, of course, is also due in the 1st, and it also is 18%. And last but not least, good old Sears and Roebuck. Monthly payment, $10. Card limit, $1,000. Balance, $1,000. Due date, 15th. It, of course, is a revolving charge, so there's no maturity, and it's 20%. Okay, so now what you have here is you have a visual description of two very important things. One, what your income is after tax, so that you are able to monitor how much you're paying in tax. Why? Very simply. If, for one reason or another, you gain another dependent by way of your great-grandmother comes to live with you, and you can claim her as a dependent. You have a child, such as we're going to have in March. You can increase your withholding, your deductions, the number of deductions that you're taking, to decrease your taxes. That's the primary reason. So it's twofold. One, so that you can visually see it on a monthly basis how much they're taking out, so you can track it. If your employer by chance makes a mistake, it's going to show up right away. And they do make mistakes. Even the computers make mistakes. So you can see exactly where your money is going. And you can just pull that right off your pay stub. It also obviously takes the tithe first. Takes it right out of gross income. Okay, now this guy, this family, they tithe 10% of their gross. That's their choice. They're doing it freely, with an open heart, and joyously. They just love doing it. And that's the only thing that matters. The second is a listing of your debts, so that you know what your debt is, what the original amount of that debt was, what the current balance is, so you can track it with the interest rate and so forth. This information you should have. You should know all this information. You really should. You should know how much your Visa card is costing you. You're going to have to find out at the end of the year, and it's very simple. While the computer, it spits out exactly what the amount is you paid in interest for the year, and so you tell the tax man that's what you paid. Okay, that's all fine and simple, and it's very handy, and it's very convenient. But does it tell you anything? Okay, does it tell you where your priorities are?
You don't have mortgage
payments. No, I excluded the mortgage payment because I know of very few people that can go out and pay cash for a home, honestly. And the purpose of listing these loans here is to reduce them. You're probably never going to reduce your mortgage payment. It's just an ongoing thing that you'll have probably until you die. Because most people do not buy a residence when they're 20 years old and keep it until they retire and stay in one residence. They buy up. Okay, so it's just an ongoing, I consider it an ongoing regular expense. And yes, it is a loan. It probably should be listed in here. I did not, because I just look at a mortgage as being just an ongoing expense that you just live with. I have a real problem with buying up, personally, in my life. But that's my own opinion, and I'll reserve my own opinion to my wife and myself. The second part of this is the income and expense portion of it. Income and expense. Now, what I've listed here are, of course, your regular expenses, your mortgage, electric, your gas, telephone, water, newspaper, food, clothes, household, gasoline. In this case, automobile insurance, life insurance, and health insurance, and household insurance on your house. Misspelled. Then your union dues, and of course, the auto loan, Visa, MasterCard, department stores, and so forth. And then your variable expenses. The total expenses, the available income, any transfers over from savings, any other income or expenses in your over or short down at the bottom. Now, all the way to the left, you see your monthly total projected column. What that is that's when you sit down with the family and you hammer out these numbers. That's where they go, right down here. And in the Smith family's case, the 1st and the 15th, Mr. Smith sits down when he's got the mortgage, the electric bill, and he puts in the actual figures in the pay period so that he can see and he can clearly track what he's doing where he's going in relationship to what he's projected, where he missed and why. Okay? For each pay period on a monthly basis. You just go and take 12 of these and have them put away somewhere. And it probably takes me probably 15 minutes after I'm done paying the bills, and the first and the 15th to go through. And this is what I use. This is mine with a lot of additions, because I don't have a lot of this stuff. But I expanded it somewhat. Obviously, the mortgage payment, is going to be the biggest expense for most people, mortgage or rent. I've also included in here the life insurance, health insurance, and household insurance. A lot of people pay their automobile insurance and their if they own a home, their homeowner's insurance. They pay that on a quarterly basis. Okay, you should be accruing that on a monthly basis. Okay, you should be putting away for that on a monthly basis. If you paid $300 every 3 months, every 4 months, then you, or $400, then you should be putting away $100 a month, socking it away in your savings account. And when the bill comes, take it out of your savings. That's where we've got from savings down here in line 38 to pay the automobile and the homeowner's insurance. Now, many homeowner's insurance, the lender will require you to put it in your tax and insurance reserve account, and it comes right out of your payment, so it's included in your payment. In that case, you just include it with line 2 with mortgage and rent. You don't necessarily have to, you could if you want. You don't necessarily have to break it out. Okay, I don't do that. I track my own. And I just, no particular reason, I just do it myself. Your life insurance and your health insurance may be deducted out of your salary, as it is in the Smith family. Okay, so those are two items that you could just delete. Your union dues, well, the Smith family, they're not a union family, so they don't have any. Again, it could be deducted out of your salaries. It could be billed on a quarterly basis. It could be billed on a monthly basis. I remember when I was in retail clerk's union, we had to pay, I think, on an annual basis, if I'm right. I forget. So, and it was minimal, so I think it was $20 or $30 back then, and so I just, if it's something like that, then don't worry about it. But if some unions are really quite expensive, and it could run as much as $20 a month. And in that case, that would be a normal budgeted item. Again, doctors, car repairs, other are variable items that don't necessarily crop up every month. If they are a regular item, then they should be transferred to the regular category as opposed to variable. I put savings under variable because of the fact that, as in the Smith family's case, their ability to save money is sporadic. And I think in these inflationary times, that tends to be the norm. So I put savings under variable expense. Now, at the end of the month, you're going to bring the two totals across to the total column, which is column 5, all the way at the top. Okay, so you're going to bring all these particular items, because you're not going to pay all these in pay period 1. Obviously, you're going to have to pay some of them in pay period 1, some in 2, some in 3. And if you get paid weekly, probably some in 4. Okay, so you'll bring all of those numbers across and total them, and hopefully these totals will match the total monthly projected on the other side of the page. Does everybody understand that? Okay, good. Now, in the Smith family's monthly mortgage payment is $325. So put this in the monthly total projected column, all the way to the left, $325. His electric bill is $15 a month. His gas bill is $10. He makes no long-distance phone calls except in special occasions at Christmas time or Easter or something like that. So his telephone bill is just virtually $10 a month. That's all it is. Water bill is 10. The newspaper costs 3. I don't even know if that's realistic. 4? What paper? The Register? Mm-hmm. I don't carry one. I get the Wall Street Journal every day at work. I read it. Bank pays for it. Why should I care? It's all right there. It only takes me 2 minutes to read it. Food, $200 a month. Clothes, 0. He spends no money on clothes. You got that? Huh? It is in these people's case. Household, $10 a month. Household items, non-food type items. Fantastic, 409, toilet paper, that kind of stuff. Gasoline, $75 a month. Almost $25, a little less than $25 a week. So about what it costs to fill up a tank of gas. About $20 for a 20-gallon tank. Okay, so he's spending about $75 a month. Automobile insurance is $30 a month. He accrues it monthly and puts it in his savings account. His health and life insurance is taken out of his gross income, so he doesn't have to worry about that. His homeowner's policy cost him $15 a month. Line 15. Line 15 is $15 a month. His automobile loan is $135 from the first page. Visa card is $16. MasterCharge is $4. Sears is $10. Okay. And he has no ability for doctor bills, car repairs, other expenses, or savings. His total monthly projected expenditures are $868. While the total of his net available income is $439. Twice. Okay, which is 878. So he has $10 of a buffer. Now, there is nothing in that budget that's excessive. Nothing. In fact, some of them are probably underestimated, such as electric and gas and so forth. Okay. And hey, this is realistic, people. Because I see it almost on a daily basis. Yes, sir. I'd say probably somewhere around 20,000, yeah. In this area, Southern California is probably a bit higher. There's nothing excessive in here. There really isn't. $325 for a mortgage, obviously he's not buying up. You know, most people's mortgage is $1,000. Incredible. Yes, ma'am. Your mortgage payment, your taxes, and your insurance should be no more than 30% of your gross. Your total fixed expenditures, which would be all of those, mortgage payment, property taxes, and homeowners insurance, plus fixed expenditures such as an automobile loan. In this case, his automobile loan would be the only other fixed expenditure that we would look at. Should be no more than 40% of his gross. And that is an industry standard. It is sometimes flexible. Banks use it to control loan growth. If they don't want loans, they will come right down, like right now. Banks do not want mortgage loans. They're not profitable. So, you know, it's right on the line, 30%. 40% on fixed, total fixed. Now, if money, more money becomes available, things loosen up during the heat of the selling season during the summer, they probably push it. They may just say 40%, period. Okay. So it is flexible, and lenders do use it to control their loans, loan growth, along with the rate, of course. But in many instances, the rate doesn't seem to turn people off, believe it or not. Unbelievable as it is, doesn't. 14.5, 15, I don't know what it is. Just an incredible amount of money. Now, there are many different budget forms that you can utilize. Malcolm McGregor, this fellow here, Financial Planning Guide for Your Money Matters. Now, Malcolm is a CPA, and he really goes overboard. He really does. You know, he's got, in fact, he's got the forms back here, blank forms and everything. He's even got a spending record where you really sit down and literally list all of your spending. I think that goes a little too far. That's almost bordering on, I think so, yeah. And I think, you know, you stated some time back that you were trying to utilize McGregor's book and found it to be tiresome and legalistic and restrictive, and I think so too. But now that's just one. Another gentleman brought me one last week for Stewardship Inc. that looked very interesting, looked very good. Yeah, I think it was you. Hey, you can go to all kinds. You can go to bookstores, probably, such as Maranatha Village or Song of Songs or any of them, or even, you know, secular bookstores, and find many different variations of this. I think this is flexible because it really achieves what I want out of a budget. And what I want out of a budget is to be able to project what I want to spend and then be able to control it by tracking it. Okay? Yet that's important, to be able to control your finances. You've got to be able to control them. And this gives you the ability to visually see it, to visually be able to track it and control it. This family's goals that we talked about earlier, obviously, are to attempt to increase their income or reduce their expenses to be able to provide for just clothes, as you pointed out. It's unrealistic not to be able to spend money on clothes. But, you know, most people that I see, and when they show me their financial statement and their tax return, they shouldn't be buying clothes, but they go out and they put it on their master charge because the kid's got to have new shoes to go to school in September. Or you've just got to buy people Christmas presents because it's always done. But you don't have the money to do it. You know, buy them a Bible tract or something. I mean, if you can't afford it, don't spend it. Give everybody a kiss and write down some scriptures or something for them. I don't care what you do. But people, you just can't go out and start spending money when you don't have it. And most people just get that old plastic card out, and that's exactly how they do it. And they just save 4% a month. That's all you got to repay. And you just write the interest off as a tax deduction. That's what most people. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, it's interesting, for a loan. They say, well, you know, I give them the argument that you can't afford to how are you going to repay me? You don't have any money to repay me. He says, well, you know, we'll get the money one way or another. And look at it this way. The interest, I say, how are you going to pay the interest? And they say, well, I can afford to pay the interest. And truly, probably they could. He says, the interest is a tax write-off. He doesn't even worry about the interest. When prime was 20%, most people really didn't squawk. A few did. A few of the big borrowers, the big corporate borrowers, were really sweating it. But most people really didn't complain that much because they just looked at it as being a tax deduction. And I think that's basically what's wrong with our tax system today. And I will digress here just for a moment. That the fundamental problem with our tax system today is that it encourages people to spend on credit. Just by virtue of the fact that they can deduct the interest from their income. It's a deductible item. And that's not scriptural. And obviously the men who wrote it weren't looking at the scriptures when they did write it. And I have a very, very serious problem with that. And I think our present economic circumstances are evident of that. Yes, sir?
Isn't the same thing, too, when you say that the interest that you earn is also have to be taxed on as an income, not as a deduction?
Absolutely.
So it hurts to save if you've got a large amount of money that you're saving, and you're basically trying to live off that sometimes. Some people are doing that. Is an income. So it kind of discourages saving. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And the interest on it is phenomenal.
No.
And they write it off.
Yeah.
And they say, oh, I just write that off.
Yeah. You know, your common retired individual that's living off of fixed income, a pension plus Social Security, and maybe been able to sock away 20 or 30 grand in the bank, and they're rolling over in these money market instruments every 6 months, and they're yielding pretty good, you know, 12, 13, 14%. Now, they have to pay interest on that, they have to pay tax on that interest income. Okay, and that doesn't make any sense to me. It's not fair. It's not fair for our retired people. It really isn't. That's right. That's right. So they're actually getting taxed twice. That's a good point. It's double taxation. It's like dividends from the owning of stock. The company pays tax on the income. And then the stockholders are given a dividend for their share ownership in the company, and they got to pay taxes on that. Double taxation again. It doesn't encourage people to invest in the economy. That's why in the news reports, when you get a sophisticated news report every once in a while, they talk about the problem of capitalization. I think it's something that was talked about a lot in the campaign. The problem of capitalization in the economy. We're undercapitalized. Our plant and our equipment are old. We can't compete with the Germans and the Japanese because we don't have the capital to spend to improve our technology. Okay? It gets back to taxes. It really does. It gets back to what's known as redistribution of wealth. So, but that's really not what we're here to discuss. And that's more of my editorializing. Does everybody understand how this works? Now, I didn't go into the specifics like in the pay periods. I just briefly, his total expenditures for the pay period one would be 413, which would be comprised mostly of his mortgage payment, his gas bill, and his phone bill, and his water bill, and his insurance accruals, which would be $40 a month. And then the second pay period would be 455. Okay. So he's got a problem the second month. He's only got 440, so my numbers are a little off. Sears is going to have to get paid first. I've got him down the 15th. They say, well, anyway, it's hypothetical. But the point is still made that here, and the point that I want to bring across on this is here is a normal middle-class American family making a normal middle-class American wage of $20,000 a year who literally has $10 a month. Not altogether caused by poor stewardship. You've got to have a car. Nobody's got $5,000 to go out and buy an automobile. For goodness sakes, be realistic. Got to finance it. Okay, he's not very realistic in terms of the Visa card and the Master charge and Sears. There's $30 a month. And it can more than triple his available income right there. He's got 10 now, and he'd have 30 if he just hadn't gone out with those cards. So this is the budget. And next week we're going to review God's part in your, we're going to review basically what we went over the first class, which is God's part in your finances, his purpose in your finances, basic hindrances to God's goals, and then we're going to get into the factors determining financial freedom. And we're going to deal with that next week. And God bless all of you, and we'll see you then.